a joy to be here. I've never seen so much hugging and kissing in my whole life at Calvary Bible College, certainly not at Jansen Bible Church either, but we can at least be thankful that they're married people. They said I had 35 minutes. According to the schedule, I'm in serious trouble. And I'll do the best I can to cut this thing short. But I have much that I want to say. President Chip Chase, faculty and staff, family and friends, ladies and gentlemen of the graduating class, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I bring you greetings from Jansen Bible Church, Jansen, Nebraska, where it's been my distinct privilege to serve as pastor for the past 13 and a half years. I count it an honor to be here with you today and to celebrate the accomplishments of these fine students. I appreciate the commitment of the administration, faculty, and staff of Calvary Bible College for their sacrificial service in continuing the important work of this great school. And my prayer is that you will be holding fast the word of life until Jesus comes as you continue training young people to know Christ and to make him known. I myself came to Calvary late summer 1971 on a very hot day, and I drove to the old Calvary campus to be a college student for the very first time at the tender age of 17. Now, what I've discovered about my lack of a sense of direction since then makes it a small wonder that I ever found the place. And I have to say that my daughter Erin comes by this thing naturally. And what a blessing it is, and what a blessing it was for me in those days to be at Calvary. I had never seen so many Christian young people in one place in my whole life, and it was exciting to fellowship together and to study the Word of God, as well as to travel and sing on the gospel team called the Melody Messengers. And the second year I was on that team, my wife, Carol, joined the team, and we got to know each other. It's a great way to get to know somebody. Travel and sing on a gospel team, and you'll find out the truth. And I was comforted by the truth in her case. Now, about the only thing I knew when I came to Calvary Bible College was that I did not want to be a pastor or missionary. My dad was a pastor, so I already knew the truth about that too. Anything else seemed fine, but I really didn't have a clue what on earth I would be doing if and when I ever graduated. Now, after 20 years of pastoral ministry, I couldn't be happier. Amen. God works wonders to change hearts and to put us where he wants us, and we cannot improve on his plan for our lives. Now, I had a problem when I came to Calvary, however, and it was a serious matter that I didn't tell a soul about for the entire 3 years that I was here. Not one. But it bothered me deeply, very deeply at times. And my problem did not improve either when I transferred in the fall of 1974 to Miami Christian College in Miami, Florida. Incidentally, that was the year that Dr. Kenneth Gangle, your Staley Lecture Series speaker, went to Miami Christian College to become the president there. Now, I transferred to Miami Christian College because I was under the impression that the future of Calvary Bible College wasn't too bright. Well, Miami Christian College is gone. And Calvary is still on the map. So go slow before you declare Calvary Bible College defunct. As I was saying, I had a serious problem. They said, what was it? Were you taking drugs or something? No, I wasn't doing that. It was this. I doubted my salvation. And I had doubted it too, since not too many weeks after I'd walked that aisle to put my faith in Christ for salvation in that little Southern Baptist church in central Missouri where my father was pastor. Yet now I was in Bible college, ostensibly preparing for some kind of full-time ministry, and I was not sure that I was a Christian at all. Now, when I observed my fellow students and the faculty there, I could not imagine any of them having this problem. And I must say, I greatly feared their response if they ever discovered my struggle. I didn't dare tell them. Some of those students back in those days carried around enormous stacks of books. We hadn't yet discovered the backpack. And they seemed to do little else but study and pray. They seemed very pious to me. And it was interesting as I look back on it now, because some of those same people are long since out of the ministry. Others, whom you might never would have guessed, would have gone into ministry in the first place, not only went, but are still there doing the job. Now, what's the difference? And how does my problem fit into it? And by the way, I'm afraid that I myself would have fit into the latter category. Him in ministry? You have got to be kidding me. But God, as I mentioned earlier, does change hearts. Now, why do some people continue on that you might have thought would have done well, and others, well, eventually some drop out that you might have committed or thought would have done well. Others that you would not, as I said, have predicted would have gone into ministry in the first place, go there and they stay with it. Now, again, what's the problem? And how does my story fit into it? Well, it has to do with the believer's ground of assurance of salvation, that is. Now, follow me closely. How does one know for certain that he is going to heaven when he dies? Now, I define assurance at this point as certain knowledge of one's eternal destiny in heaven. Certain knowledge must exclude all doubt. For how many doubts must one have before he no longer knows for certain that he is going to heaven? How many doubts must one have before he no longer knows for sure that he's going to heaven? The answer has to be any doubts at all. For if I have doubts about my salvation, then I don't know that I'm going to heaven. And it follows that the presence of such doubts robs a person of peace and joy. Further, it effectively destroys Christian living and Christian service and makes Christian maturity impossible. This has to be true because if I'm trapped trying to ascertain whether I'm really a Christian or not, I cannot go forward in my Christian life. I cannot go on to maturity. If I don't know that I am a Christian, I cannot grow as a Christian. Moreover, if I am filled with doubts about my eternal destiny, I cannot be living or serving by faith. Yet the Apostle Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, by definition, faith is being persuaded or convinced that something is true. It is linked etymologically to the Greek word patho. Now, I learned to pronounce the word pytho, and I've switched over to a modern Greek, and now it's pytho. So patho, pytho, pytho, it sounds like Greek triplets or something, but there's a lot of confusion about how to pronounce these words, but I hope you get the thrust. Patho, I'm going by the book now, meaning basally to persuade. Now, some of Greek scholar Harold K. Moulton's definitions for the Greek word normally translated faith, pistis, are firm persuasion, full conviction, assurance. Commensurately, the great reformer John Calvin taught that assurance was of the essence of faith. In his view, one could not believe John 3:16, for example, without knowing for certain that he was going to heaven when he died. If you would have said to John Calvin, I believe John 3:16, but I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian, he would have said, you do not believe John 3:16, for if you did believe it, you would know that you are a Christian. What was Calvin doing? He was pointing the doubter back to the promise. As D.L. Moody once said to a doubter, hear, hear now, whom are you doubting? And he was pointing, of course, to the fact that the doubter was doubting God when he denied his assurance of salvation, even though he claimed to believe the promise. Yet in our world, it is common to hear a very different response to such a statement. The reason for this is because assurance of salvation has been separated from faith. Assurance of salvation has now been made to rest in part, if not in whole, on our own good works. So if somebody says today, I believe John 3:16, but I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian. It is quite possible that someone will point him away from Christ and away from the promise of John 3:16, for example, to his life to find proof of faith in his good works. Now, Calvinist scholar Dr. R.T. Kendall says, Calvin uses simple nouns when describing faith. And here are some of the nouns that Calvin used. And there's more than nouns here, but that we'll leave that up to Kendall. He used words like recognition, knowledge, illumination, certainty, conviction, persuasion, full assurance, firm assurance, and what is absent? The need to prove faith. In theological terms, we call it voluntarism, that is, faith as man's act, or faith that must await experimental knowledge to verify its presence. I know you say you believe John 3:16, but we're going to wait a while, and we're going to watch you to see if anything develops. And if something develops, then we'll say, well, I guess you really did believe, or at least there's a high probability that you did believe. But if these things don't develop, then we might have to conclude that you really didn't believe it at all. So someone might very well say to our friend who is struggling with assurance, I know you think you believe John 3:16, but do we find proof that you really believe it in your life? Do you love your fellow believers enough to prove it? Do you obey God's commands enough to prove it? For if you have genuine faith, real faith, or saving faith, these things will inevitably be present. So we have introduced the notion that there are two kinds of faith. Both believe the same set of facts about Jesus as revealed in the gospel, John 3:16, but one saves and the other does not save. The only possible way, these people tell us, that you can tell the difference is that one produces enough good works to offer proof and the other does not produce enough good works to offer proof. So ultimately, the only way one can know for certain that he is going to heaven is by a sufficiently changed life in the form of good works. Now, from where did this idea arise? The answer is interesting. It is found in Calvin's successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza. Whereas Calvin taught that assurance is of the essence of faith and therefore cannot be separated from faith, one of the Westminster Divines said, quote, faith is looking to the promise, but assurance that you have faith is looking to your sanctification, unquote. By sanctification, he meant a changed life as expressed in the form of good works. He was merely following Beza, who had already said before this with respect to assurance, quote, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves. For as much as our sanctification, from which proceedeth good works, is a certain effect of faith, or rather of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. So what was he saying? If you want to know whether you're saved, don't look to the promise. Look to the sanctification that you feel in yourself, from which proceeds good works. In 1649, the Westminster Divines, writing the Westminster Confession at the Westminster Assembly, followed not Calvin but Beza on the question of the believer's ground of assurance. The statement reads, and I quote, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. What they were saying was this. If you tell somebody he can know from the moment of believing John 3:16 that he is a Christian based on the authority of God's word, well, he's going to go out and live a loose life. So you've got to introduce an element of doubt. Put a little fear in him. And then he'll be motivated to go on and live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. And so it was that God's people were put under the unconscionable bondage of legalism and having to prove to themselves that they really were Christians by giving all diligence and performing the duties of obedience. Now, this is the view of assurance that traveled across the Atlantic primarily via the Puritans in early America, and it remains highly influential today. Now, it is popular today to say that a person is assured by both the Word of God and good works. The effect of this is that we look at the promise and we find comfort. But when we look at our works, our comfort shortly begins to fade. Spurgeon said, "I looked to Christ and the dove flew in. I looked to the dove and it flew away." For our works are never really what they should be. That is, they are imperfect at best. It is impossible to gain perfect assurance from imperfect works. Calvin saved some of his strongest words to warn believers against looking to their good works for assurance. He said, "If men begin to judge whether they are regenerate by good works, nothing will ever be more uncertain or more evil." Quote, "If works be judged by themselves, by their imperfection, they will no less declare God's wrath than by their incomplete purity will testify to his benevolence." Quote, "When a Christian looks to himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed despair." Quote, "We should not seek conjecture by, or seek assurance by conjecture, for faith corresponds to a simple and free promise, hence no place for doubting is left." Now, those are powerful statements, and that corresponds perfectly to Scripture. The author to the Hebrews said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith brings its own knowledge to our formerly troubled hearts. In reference to the gospel, by faith we are assured that Jesus is the Christ, whose death on the cross paid for all our sins. As Calvin said, hence no place for doubting is left. Show me a Christian who is doubting his salvation, and I will show you a Christian who is looking to his works for assurance. It is inevitable. There is no exception to this rule. Show me a Christian who doubts his salvation, and I will show you a Christian who is looking for his, to his works for assurance, and he finds them inadequate. And that was exactly my problem. For whatever reason, I knew nothing of these precious truths when I was in Bible college. I do remember hearing a professor say one time, "Don't look to your feelings for assurance." But somehow or other, it just went over my head, and I didn't really pick it up. It was an assumption with me that assurance had to be based on good works. That was one reason why I was in Bible college in the first place, and one of my mainstays for continuing there. However, the results as far as assurance were quite disappointing. Rather than seeing a higher and higher level of assurance in my life, my doubts, rather, were magnified, just as Calvin, centuries before, had predicted that they would be. The harder I worked at it, the more my condition deteriorated. I took this thing seriously, that assurance was by works. Then one day, there at Miami Christian College, I received a dreaded assignment. Have you ever received a dreaded assignment? I received a dreaded assignment, and it wasn't because it was hard. I was in my last semester of my senior year at Miami Christian College. The assignment, write a paper on the meaning of Hebrews 6, 4-6. The text reads, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." I had no idea what that meant at the time, but it seemed ominous to me. A cursory reading suggested to me that for some people there was no hope for eternal life, precisely because they'd had some kind of ineffective, superficial spiritual experience. But assignments have to be completed, so at long last I sat down with trepidation to begin my work. What Dr. Newell, William R. Newell, said about the text eerily seemed to fit the pattern of my life. And I remember reading somewhere in one of the commentaries that night, "If you are not sure of your salvation, do not read any further." But I had this paper to write. So I blundered onward. In reading Newell, I concluded that what he described there must be what had happened to me. I'd nearly come close to being saved that night, I walked the aisle and supposedly believed the gospel. But really, I'd merely been enlightened and tasted, but not swallowed, the heavenly gift. I had been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That is, I'd sort of gone along with the Holy Spirit. And I had merely tasted, but not consumed, the Word of God effectively and the powers of the age to come. But then I had fallen away. In falling away, I had committed what amounted to an unpardonable sin, and I could never be renewed again to repentance because I had crucified to myself the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I was doomed. I was doomed to eternity in the lake of fire. Worse, there was absolutely nothing that could be done about it, for not even God could rescue me from this plight, because he would not rescue me from this plight. For him to have done so would have been for him to deny his word in Hebrews 6, 4-6. Fear, unlike anything I had ever known, struck my heart at that moment. I was physically affected. I was paralyzed, veritably frozen with fear. I had no defense whatever against the fiery missiles of the evil one now. I was at his mercy, but he had none. The rhetorical question of the songwriter had been, where could I go but to the Lord? I could not do that, for he had rejected me, just as he had rejected Esau centuries before, who likewise found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. My life went to pieces. I walked around the campus like a zombie. Tears were a way of life. Eventually, I was asked to leave the gospel team on which I sang because of bad grades, something with which I'd never had trouble before. Though I will grant you this, I wasn't the scholar that this erudite group is. I had no capacity for study whatsoever. I tried, but I could not study. I withdrew failing from all my courses in the last semester of my senior year. What was the use? I was going to hell. I remind you of what Calvin said. When a Christian looks to himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed despair. I lived that statement. I was in total despair, and I had no hope that there was any solution to my problem. I sought help from every conceivable source, and it was scarcely to be found. Frankly, many of the people that I consulted seemed to think that maybe my case was hopeless. They didn't say it in so many words. But I certainly got the impression that they held it possible that this might indeed have happened in my case. One thing is for certain, they had no solution to my problem. They didn't have a clue what to say to me. So after every such encounter seeking help, my condition worsened. By now, everyone on campus made at least some effort to avoid me. And I don't blame them, really. I was a basket case. First, I could finally, at long last, I could not conceal any longer what was happening in my life from my family. I'm talking about my dad, mom, so forth. I called home after weeks of incomparable torture and anguish of soul, now a complete academic failure as well. My worst fear was that my own father might say, I think you have hopelessly fallen away. However, just the sound of my breaking voice on the phone caused him to announce with remarkable authority that this was simply a last-ditch, all-out effort by the adversary to prevent me going into the Lord's work. And he referred me to John 6:37, the last half of the verse. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It does not say the one who comes to me and has not committed the unpardonable sin or crucified Christ afresh or any other added condition, I will certainly not cast out. He encouraged me to get John Bunyan's book, a little booklet called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I got that book the next day, and I sat and I read it, and I found encouragement, not because it had any answers, but because at least somebody else had gone through the struggle. So the book contained the struggle, though it didn't contain the answers, and I found encouragement that somebody else had gone down that path. I have found since that others have collapsed beneath the load of trying to prove through their own good works that they themselves were really Christians, a Christian. A prime example of this was the English poet and hymn writer William Cowper, and he wrote some great hymns. Perhaps his most often sung hymn is There Is a Fountain. You know the song, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. He wrote many famous songs. After writing one tremendous verse of a poem one night, he went out and tried to kill himself. He spent some of his life in lunatic asylums. And when he died, he thought he was damned. G.K. Chesterton said in his work Orthodoxy that William Cooper was definitely driven mad by logic, by the ugly and alien logic of predestination. He was damned by John Calvin. But nothing could be further from the truth than that statement. William Cooper was not condemned by John Calvin's theology. He was condemned by Theodore Beza's theology and the Westminster Divines, who, contrary to Calvin, declared that assurance had to be found in good works. And Cooper could not find enough evidence in his behavior to comfort his troubled conscience, notwithstanding all the brilliant Christian poems and hymns that he wrote. Calvin's prediction came true in his case, too. When a Christian looks to himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed despair. Assurance by works drove Cooper mad. It drove me to the very brink of insanity, too. Now, why does this assurance by works not drive more believers crazy? It is simply that they have learned how to circumvent the problem, and here's how they do it. When a believer looks to his works today, the doubts creep in, as they inevitably will. Comfort and assurance of salvation not arising from this vain, presumptuous, and legalistic exercise, they quickly go back to the promise. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And, of course, the verse assures, as it always will. Many people spend their whole lives bouncing back and forth between these two opposites, and they can sort of keep it together. But Cowper and I myself did something different. We insisted on logically finding assurance in our good works, and we couldn't find it. All kinds of Christian service has been rendered on this basis. For example, my ultimate decision to enter full-time Christian service was based on the supposition that I would find ultimate assurance on account of it, and it never happened. Nor could it have. But in the process of study, I discovered the truth of Scripture, that assurance is to be found solely on the promise of God. And when I discovered this, I lost my motivation for ministry. Did you hear that? Yes, when I discovered that, I lost my motivation for ministry. But the strangest thing occurred. I had a message. I had a message. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and certainty based on the promise of God. That's the thing that will set a person free to love God and to serve God. Now, if a person is laboring under the burden in his ministry of trying to prove to himself that he's a Christian while trying to minister to others, it's a study in contradictions. Really, it's a self-centered ministry, not others-centered. It is not a ministry to glorify God, but to comfort oneself. Worse, in their ministry, these people are encouraging the people allotted to their charge to do the same thing. And these poor people are bearing the weight of eternity on their shoulders, and they cannot bear the weight. It's not surprising to me if at some point they simply give up in discouragement and decide to go do something else. To serve in such a legalistic manner is unacceptable and unrewardable service before God, no matter how otherwise well-intended. The author to the Hebrews said, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." That expression, "let us show gratitude," could easily be translated, "let us have grace." And Dr. Sellers suggests that it could be translated, "let us hold fast to grace." The readers of the letter to the Hebrews were wavering under grace. They were thinking about going back to the law. They knew they could avoid persecution if they did that, and they imagined that they could continue to serve God under the law of Moses. But the author to the Hebrews warns them that if they make that decision, their service before God is not acceptable service. In those years when I was under that awful cloud of trying to prove to myself that I was a Christian by all these things I was doing, that is not acceptable service to God, because it's not out of faith. It's out of doubt, bondage, and fear. And it's a zeal for God that is not in accordance with knowledge. If I do not know that I'm saved, then surely to work for the knowledge of my salvation is not intrinsically different from working for my salvation. Do you know that? I know our time's gone. If I don't know I'm saved, then surely to work for the knowledge of my salvation is not intrinsically from working for my salvation. And I am a legalist at that point. And service rendered out of this motivation is not acceptable service. For it is not of grace. Rather, it is rooted in unbelief. It is not being persuaded of the truth of John 3:16, for example. Only the grace way offers a basis for acceptable service. So we have the certainty of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the marvelous service that naturally flows out of it in Ephesians 2:10. I hope you're familiar with the verses. I don't have time to quote them. Now, I fear that the judgment seat of Christ will reveal many a case where people have served fervently and diligently throughout their lives, but it wasn't really by faith. They were serving in desperation, trying to find a source of comfort that they were really Christians after all. It's going to be a very sad moment when it is shown that their service is really not acceptable on that basis. They'll suffer a loss of reward. They're born again, they're going to heaven. Ever serve again because of the fear that we might be found at some point in the future never to have been saved at all. We will rather have a brand new set of incentives. How about this for an incentive? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Let your life be a thank you note to God. Tremendous motivation for service. How about this one as a motivation for service? Just the joy of the Lord. Walking by the Spirit and letting the fruit of the Spirit come forth in your life. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, marvelous things. Those are great incentives for Christian service. And then, of course, just simply loving the Lord because he loved you first. Another huge incentive for serving our Lord is for the rewards that await faithful believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's plain enough. Apparently, some will receive a full reward, if I understand 2 John properly, and that implies the possibility of a partial reward, and 1 Corinthians 3:15 seems to imply that some people are going to just flunk out at the judgment seat of Christ, saved so as through fire. What an embarrassment to be in that category. Therefore, Paul said, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified from what? Salvation? No. From the prize that's on reserve in heaven. Now there's a final and negative incentive for Christian living. I say it's negative. It's to avoid the disciplining hand of our loving Lord in our lives. Every believer is going to get at least some discipline. He scourges every son whom he receives. However, we can avoid much discipline by holy Christian living. Paul said to the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The pain of God's discipline is greater than the pain of doing his will. Walk obediently, you can avoid so much of discipline. My prayer today is that you never be seduced by legalism that will inevitably turn your whole life and ministry inward to morbid introspection. Rather, may these marvelous incentives from our Lord motivate you to serve with great joy and without regret until Jesus comes. Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. And John said, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. May our Lord bless you richly toward this end. Thank you.